I think the Word of God always humbles us. It's intended to judge us and to cut us down to size, which we don't all come in the same sizes. I remember a very elderly lady in the city of Winnipeg telling me, I mentioned this to a sister I think just yesterday, a little old lady of nearly 90, and she said that in the earlier days there, one of the first generation, or maybe the second generation, of the Loazo brothers used to come through there and minister. This would be an uncle, I presume, of T.D. Loazo and Alfred Loazo, that generation. It was a generation before that. Apparently he was a little sharp man, and he ministered fairly sharply too, apparently. But one evening as he went out of the meeting, he was standing at the back, and as she went past, she was a young woman, and she said, "Mr. Loazo, every time you minister the word, I just feel about that size." He said, "Quite big enough, sister, quite big enough." Thinking of what our brother has been talking about and the giving, my mind went back to my own going out into the Lord's work. And I would just like to mention one thing in connection with that, because it was something which humbled me and something which helped me to set certain standards in my life too. I was very young when I went out in the Lord's work. I was just a few days over my 20th birthday. But the night the Lord really broke me down to be willing to go to Africa, because I hadn't been very willing, and finally, in looking Romans chapter 12 verse 1 straight in the face, or letting it look straight in my face, I said, "All right, Lord, wherever you want me to go, I'm here." And then I thought I was doing a marvelous thing in putting God to a real test. I only owned half a crown. Half a crown, there are 8 of those in a pound. A pound was worth a little more then, probably around about $7. So we're talking about the equivalent roughly of a dollar. I thought I was being very smart, and on my knees beside the bed, I took out this $1, this half crown, and I put it on the bed, and I said, "Now, if you want me to go to Africa, you'll have to send me." I was working, I was an apprentice, but in those days, young men brought their wages home to their parents, and they gave their parents what they earned, and then they got a little pocket money back. That's what I did. My parents were not at all wealthy, and they needed my very small wage. And this was my half crown, and of course I thought I was really backing the Lord up against the wall. "You sent me to the heart of Central Africa." Well, God, within 18 months of that time, he had supplied everything that I really needed to go to Africa. Now, it wasn't a very big outfit. I had one footlocker and one suitcase, and everything that I took to Africa I had there, except a zinc bath which I later bought in Portugal and had it put in a crate and took it out along with me too, with a blanket inside it. But almost everything, by the way, that was in that footlocker was clothing that was put together by the loving hands of the sisters in my own assembly. They asked me for a list of the soft things that I needed, like shirts and shorts and underwear and socks and things like this. And they said, "Don't buy anything till we get back to you," and it was there. But before my own assembly or any other assembly had an opportunity, or at least before they gave me a single penny, I got two gifts, and they nearly broke my heart. One of them was from a man who lived in what we call a kitchen house in those days, and my Irish friends will know what a kitchen house is, one of those row houses, and the living room and the kitchen and everything is that front room, and any kitchen kind of work you do was done in a place called the scullery, which was down a little corridor, and that had a sink in it for washing the dishes and a gas ring and things like that. No refrigerator, of course, or anything like that. This man was a cobbler. He repaired shoes. I didn't know him, but he had heard that I was going out. He apparently knew me through hearing me give my testimony or giving a little word in preaching, because I had been preaching since I was about 18, 17 and a half years of age. This man repaired shoes to keep his family and pay the rent, which was about $0.50 a week for this kind of a house in those days. But then he got little sheets of glass and he made little gospel texts. These texts were, he painted the glass black and then he scraped off the lettering and he collected tin foil and all kinds of colored paper and put it in behind you. Any of you remember those? Jesus wept and prayer changes things and God is love etched out of the black. And he stuck stuff around the edge, which was called passepartout, which was the place of a frame. It was just a sticky binding put around a sheet of cardboard at the back. And then sometimes he put little bits of mother of pearl in behind so that the letters shone. And then on Saturday afternoons, he peddled these things around the doors. And every penny he got, he gave to missionary work. He carried that from one side of Belfast to the other, about an hour and a half, hour and three quarters of a walk, so that he wouldn't spend the 2 pennies on the tram car, the streetcar, to bring it over, and he walked all the way back. I wasn't in that night, but he gave it to my parents, £2, about the equivalent of $10-15. Nobody else had given me anything. That was my first gift in the Lord's work. About a week later, I had a gift of £1, and it was from a sister who was dying in White Abbey Tubercular Sanatorium, and she had nothing, but somehow or other money had come into her hands and she couldn't bring it herself, but she sent it with a little note saying, "This is all I have. I'm sending it to you. I don't need any more because I'm going home. And I'll be praying for you until the Lord takes me home." This taught me the sacredness of the giving of poor people. And my experience has been that my work and my necessities have not been met by wealthy people giving me large sums of money, but sometimes by excruciatingly poor people depriving themselves of some of the necessities of life in order to support the Lord's work. I never forgot those lessons. That was in 1933. Not only that, but it taught me a great deal of discipline and I hope humility and care in how I use sacrificial gifts like that. How could I possibly squander such sacrificial giving? I pass it on to you as something which humbled me and something which had a very, very lasting effect on my own life. Not to look to big people, not to think of rich people, never to look for where it might be coming from, because I didn't know either of these people. Now, hearing that he was a cobbler, I went over to thank him, and I discovered them living. He had four of a family, four young children, going to school, and a wife, of course. He did his cobbling in a little back cubbyhole off this kitchen thing. It was hardly big enough to turn around in, but he had a bench, shoemaker's bench, and he had lass, and he did all the sewing by hand, all the putting in of the nails and what we call sparvels, those big nails and for farmer's boots. And I spent a little while with him, and I said, "Could I come over here and maybe you could teach me how to repair shoes so that if I ever need to do it on my own, I could do it out there. And he said, oh, yes, come on over. So I came over in the morning, and he said, now, I don't want to embarrass you. If you would like to stay and share dinner, that's the midday meal in Ireland, share what we have with us, you're welcome. But if you would prefer to have a sandwich or go back home again or whatever, we will not be in the least offended. We just have here for our midday meal potatoes and buttermilk and bread with a bit of butter on it and salt and a cup of tea. I said, I'll stay and share it with you. Children came home from school, lunch hour, the school was just around the corner. We sat around a table, no tablecloth. The boards had been scrubbed white till the grain was sticking up and the soft wood was all scrubbed away. They brought a pot of potatoes, they turned it up in the middle of the table. We each had a plate and a knife and fork. They got a slice of bread, a glass of buttermilk, a cup of tea, and a couple of potatoes with butter on them. And that was the height of their luxuries. And yet he was giving to the Lord, but he worked at odd minutes and all day Saturday, whatever work he didn't put into these things, he peddled them round the doors in order to get the money to give to the Lord's work. You think that was a small lesson to me? It was just a touch of the hand of God, which I have never forgotten and never shall. And I thought I'd just add it to the testimony of our brother. Now, we've been looking at the cross, and I'd like to wind that up. I'd like to refer you back just for a moment to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We sort of wound up as usual at a gallop and left a couple of things just behind that I would like to mention to you. Galatians chapter 3 verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth among you as crucified. The among you is the presentation of it. It wasn't that he was crucified among them, but the presentation was made among them so vividly that he said it was though the whole crucifixion had been acted out before your very eyes, because I wanted to impress upon you the doctrine of the cross. The doctrine of the cross, to sum up, is the end of the self-life. It is total and utter surrender of oneself not only to Christ, but to Christ in death, to see ourselves as crucified with him. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. The gospel says that you will come to Christ and you will be forgiven by seeing yourself as having died in the person of your substitute, that his death is your death, that you have laid your hands on the head of the sacrifice and become so closely identified with it that its death is your death, as though someone paid your debt and had a receipt and gave the receipt to you, and somebody said, well, you didn't pay it. Oh, yes, I did. As far as you're concerned, my substitute paid it. That's exactly what Christ did. Now, there we have Christ's cross, the cross of Christ. But we have to look over a little bit, and we have to see in chapter 5, verse 24. Now, he mentioned some positive qualities, which I haven't the time to read, in the preceding verses, and then he adds this sort of postscript. And he says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Lusts, I don't like this word in our translation. In Elizabethan days, of course, it had a much broader meaning than it does today. Now, when we hear the word lust, we naturally think, or almost automatically think, of sexual desire, sexual drive, usually illicit, something to be condemned. Now, it includes that, but it includes far more. It includes a lust for power, a lust for popularity, a lust for material things. And this can easily be shown from Scripture, because the spirit lusteth against the flesh. Sexual lust? Oh, no. The desires of the spirit are that the flesh should be put away. And the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The two are working against each other. Now he said, here's Christ's cross, and here's the cross of them who belong to Christ. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections. That word, I understand, means passions, the thrusts, and the lusts and desires, the desires of whatever kind, selfish desires, and you have to put those two together. Christ's cross and the cross of those who are Christ's, who belong to him. I believe it's the same cross. We have to take up that cross. It's not something which God binds to us the moment we're saved. The word to Christians is, take it up. If you will to follow me, if any man will follow me, and as I pointed out, will and shall are distinct, no matter what North American grammarians say. There is a difference. To will speaks of determination. And if you're going to do this, it is going to call for an act on your part, a choice, a decision, a choice and a decision which you may evade or avoid. You may sidestep it, because the Lord Jesus says, count the cost. Count the cost. And that's in exactly the same passages. What man goes to war without first thinking out the consequences, and whether with X number of soldiers he can defeat or overcome or even fight with his opponent with Y number of people, whether it be more or less. Count the cost. Think through the consequences. What man starts to build a tower without thinking how much it's going to cost, less when he have it halfway up. He runs out of funds, and he is embarrassed and put to shame. And so you, he said, count the cost. What is it going to cost? Well, we read you a list of what it was going to cost. Perhaps the severance of friendships. Perhaps financial loss. Fear. Be not afraid of them who can destroy the body. Shame. The reproach of the cross. The offense of the cross, the humiliation, the degradation of being totally identified with a crucified Savior, albeit risen and glorified, but men can't see that part of it. They only see this other. And so there is a cost, there is a choice to be made. It calls for a voluntary act of the will. It means a taking up of something which you can walk past if you wish. But of course, he says, if you save your life for yourself, is implied, if you save your life, hug your desires and your ambitions to yourself, and save your life in this life, you lose it. This is all very emphatic. The Lord doesn't say there is great danger of this overcoming you, and you might even... No, no, there's nothing like that. If you do, you shall. If you are to be my disciple, you must take up the cross, and you must say no to self. If I want 100% of all that I earn to go back to my brother's talk, then I can do that. But of course, I'm the loser. I'm the loser. But I want it for myself. I earned it. It's my money. After all, if I earned it with my own work, the work of my hands and my mind, don't I have a right to do with it what I feel like doing? My dear brother, you only have the strength to earn that money as long as a gracious and merciful God gives you the strength so to do. There are people bigger and stronger than you have ever been, And today they're lying in hospitals all over the place with wires and tubes in them, and they haven't a hand to wipe the sweat off their own brow. You work for it, so you have a right. You only work for it because God has spared you the strength to work for it. And tomorrow you might be lying, unable ever to work in your life again. You have no guarantee. The breath in your nostrils is God. That's why you can't take two breaths at a time. You take it in and you give it out. It's borrowed. God gives it. You take it in and you give it out. And you take it in and you give it out. And someday God will say, I know not when, and you know not when. It will go out and he will say, that's enough. And then who will these things be? Christ's cross, though the cross of those who are Christ. Now, we referred to Ephesians, so I'm not going to take you into that again, nor is there time, but do look forward into Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And this is a verse which you don't hardly need to turn to, because you ought to know it, as you ought to know, of course, most of these things off by heart. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus, and he says, beginning at verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in form of God, that is, as to his essential nature, thought it not robbery or something to be grasped at or clutched to or held to himself to be equal with God. And many very accurate scholars suggest that it's not equality with God, but it's on an equality with God, that is, equality of position, which was something he gave up. Equality of character, he never gave up. He was in the glory, on an equality with God, in a position of equality. He came forth from the Father to be born of a peasant girl in the Galilee. He lived a homeless stranger, but never in any way was he less God than he had been before he left the glory. He could change his position. He could not change his essential being without ceasing to be God. And so he made himself of no reputation, poured himself out, emptied himself, if you will, but that's something that could be gone into too. Made himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, that is, to the point of death, not subservient to death. He didn't have to die. He was not subject to death, to mortality, as we are, being sinless, but he obeyed the eternal counsels of the triunity of which he was one member, and in obedience to those counsels and as giving pleasure to the Father, he obeyed to the uttermost, even not to the death of the cross, but to death on a cross, to cross death. The most degrading, humiliating, hideous form of death ever devised by human minds. Even cross death. This is the measure of Christ's devotion to the Father. Unlimited. Our acceptance or rejection of that cross will be the final measure of our devotion to God as well. But I'm afraid. I have plans. I want to be an engineer. I want to be something. I have in mind to get married. I'd like to see my children well settled. I'd like to see them well married. I'd like to see them having the things I never had, some people say. And I want them to have all of these things. And I have known of parents to say, I wouldn't want to give up my darling daughter to go to some sinkhole in Africa or Taiwan or Papua New Guinea or some godforsaken place. Not that there is such a thing as a godforsaken place, but people say this. I wouldn't want my daughter to go out there and maybe never get married. Has she been bought by the Lord? Has she been redeemed? Has a price been paid? Then who are you to deny to God that which he has bought and which she at her conversion has professedly surrendered to him? You will interfere? If so, you will pay for it at the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all give account to God. We will give account to God for our money. Those of us who are elders, those of you who are elders, will give account of every sheep that God has ever entrusted to your care. Every last one of them. Even the wayward, awkward, difficult ones that when they left you said, we'll really have more peace without her. Let's not bother. Good thing she's gone. But God will ask you about her just the same. We will give account to God for our money, for our time, for our homes, for our bodies and the uses that we made of them, for our potential in every sense. Whatever God has given brings responsibility, and responsibility brings accountability. They're not the same thing. But where there is where there is privilege, there is responsibility. Where there is responsibility, there is accountability. You will answer for it. And so, this is the measure of devotion, the acceptance of rejection for Christ's sake. I mentioned yesterday, and I mentioned it again because I have a feeling that somehow or other I did what I so often do. I interrupted myself somewhere. I started with a statement about the fact that psychologists, particularly child psychologists, tell us no child can bear to feel rejected. No person can live under the feeling of rejection. What about the Lord? What about every Christian who, the moment you're born again, you're born rejected? By the very fact that you belong to Christ, you are outside the world's scheme of things. Unless, of course, you climb over the cross and get back into the world again. But Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm surprised at those modifiers of hymns. And we saw an example of it just yesterday. We even stumbled over it, where they have the audacity to change the words of Scripture as put into a hymn. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ my God. And they thought it would be better to change it into death. That shows a lack of understanding of what the doctrine of the cross is all about. It isn't the death of Christ, it's the cross of Christ. The death of Christ is sacrificial and substitutionary and atoning. The cross of Christ is the reproach, the rejection, the shame, the indignity, the spit of the world. That I am called upon to share in, not in his work of atonement, except as receiving its benefits. But I cannot contribute anything to it. I cannot share in the sufferings of Christ on the cross. I can share in the sufferings of his humiliation and rejection. And I can share in his sorrows and in his griefs and in his sufferings as the servant of Jehovah, working for God in an alien and antagonistic world and society. That's what Paul said, that he was filling up that which was left in the sufferings of Christ. By doing what? By helping Christ's atonement? God forbid. But by carrying on the work from which Christ was cut at 33 years of age. And when he said, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, Father, keep them, and keep them doing what I'm doing. I am handing over to you the work which I could not finish myself. You are carrying on that unfinished work. We are the body of Christ, the projection of his life and his lifestyle. We are the continuation of it, and so In that sense, we are suffering as servants of God, as he suffered as the servant of Jehovah during his life. We can never take part in the atoning sufferings of Christ to add anything to them. That is never in Scripture. Now, there's another verse in Philippians, but I want to leave that just for a moment. And I want you very quickly, we're going to skip over a couple of other books. One of them, of course, is in Colossians, where there's quite a bit said about this. But I'd like you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, we have to cut in, but a little word is necessary here. Chapter 12 begins with the word wherefore, and that is like the coupling on a train between the engine and the coaches, or between one coach or one wagon and another. Wherefore links us with what's been going on in chapter 11. At the beginning of chapter 11, the word now links chapter 11 with chapter 10. But don't worry, I'm not going to expound Hebrews chapters 10, 11, and 12 to you, because I've only got a couple of minutes left, or a little more. But read the first part of chapter 12, and then maybe we'll step back a little bit. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, that speaks of self-denial, every clinging thing, everything that would hinder us in the race, because he's talking about racing, running, and sin which doth so easily beset us. There are two classes of things. There are things which are sinful, and of course they must be dealt with. They are wicked. They are against God. There's no question about them. But there are other things that are not necessarily sinful, but they are things that cling. They are weights. In other words, if a soldier is going up to the front into a battle, is he going to go up with a guitar over his shoulder for his spare time and a frying pan hanging from his belt and maybe his little radio with him and some papers and some books? Oh, no. He's stripped for combat. When a battleship, they have a call that goes out in battleships when they get near enough to the enemy, clear for action. And that means that everything not essential to battle is taken off the decks. Every rope that could entangle anybody, everything that gets in the way, it doesn't matter what it is, even safety floats, everything clear for action. Nothing can get in the way of the guns, nothing can get in the way of the men. That's what this is all about. Or what would you think of a fellow who's running for a gold in the Olympics, and he comes out with miner's boots on him and a long woolen overcoat and a cap with flaps down over his ears? Well, you say he's probably mad. Anything sinful about a cap? I hope not, because I've got quite a few of them. Anything sinful about a coat, an overcoat? No. Or heavy boots? No. They're not sinful, but they're certainly not appropriate for anybody who wants to run to win a prize. And those are things which, though not sinful in themselves, are not for the man or woman who wants to run for God. And Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. It's a runner's course. It's the course of competition. I'm running for the finishing line, and the crown is laid up for me, an incorruptible crown. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in the same context about running, he said, everybody runs in the race, but not everybody wins a prize. And I buffet my body. I'm in a training regime. I beat my body. The word is to pummel, to beat it black and blue. It speaks of discipline. I'm going to say no to this body. Well, it all is sinful? Not at all. We came home in 1939 and a vote from South Africa just as the war was beginning to, was breaking. We landed in England the day war was declared, as a matter of fact. And on board the ship was a fellow who had been in South Africa fighting for the, I think it was the welterweight boxing championship of the British colonies or wherever, whatever it was called at that time, Commonwealth or something. He was coming back to have a shot at the world championship. Now, we had been starving ourselves in Africa. That's very plain food, you know, peanuts in every conceivable form, bananas to banana bread and banana cake and fried bananas and steamed bananas and dried bananas. And we got on this boat and they had strawberries and ice cream and they had cakes and desserts. It was just great. And we stuffed ourselves for 2 weeks. But this fella didn't. This fella was pounding round the decks at 6 o'clock in the morning. And when he came to a bar, he didn't go around it, he jumped over it. And if he came to a bar that was high up, he jumped up and grabbed it and did a whirl over it and landed on the other side. And when he ate very carefully. I saw him one morning on the deck lying flat on his back with shorts and a t-shirt or something like this on top of him. And he had a little fellow about 8 or 10 years of age jumping up and down on his tummy, toughening up muscles. Was he crazy? No. He wanted to win a prize. We could afford to loaf around because we weren't in this race for a prize. He was teaching us a lesson. I wouldn't get into that kind of competition. I couldn't, of course, but I'm not interested in that kind of thing. Never have been. But you know, we're all in another race, and it calls for even more discipline. Let us put everything that would hinder aside. Sin is taken for granted that has to be dealt with. That's loss and ruination. But these clinging things, and then, having done this, let us run with diligence, and the word is endurance. Let us run with perseverance. Let us keep at it. That spirit of endurance, we're going to beat it out to the very last moment. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, the course that is set before us, looking off unto Jesus, the author, captain, and finisher or perfecter, completer of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him at the end of the course, he endured the cross. Does it mean anything to you in the race toward the judgment seat? There's your model. There's your model. No home, no sleeping place, no friends, beyond a few who listened to him, and some of them forsook him at the last minute. No place of authority, no prestige, no name in the paper as being promoted to head of the corporation. But he dies on a cross, and men are spitting in his face and saying, "Aha, you that were going to do such great things, is this a great thing? What do you think you're doing? If you want to prove anything, come down from the cross." Satan, with bared teeth, the dragon was before the cross, screaming at him through the filthy lips of men, "Come down!" He endured the cross. That's our Savior. That's our Lord. How do we measure up? There's no fooling around here. God has no room for clowns in his work, or superficiality, or frivolity. God wants men and women with backbones, men and women with minds subjected and submitted to his will, men and women who have serious intentions of living as real Christians, with the things of the flesh put in their proper place, and that is on the cross. And with everything that would hinder swept aside so that God's will might be carried out in our lives. Now turn back with me, how much I would like to say more on Hebrews, but let it go. You can think about it. Maybe the Lord will remind you. Philippians chapter 3. Paul has been speaking about the things in which he gloried at one time, and we're not going to touch those. He mentions 7 things in which he prided himself. Those you can find verses 4 to 6. And then he says, "But as soon as I saw the glory of Christ, all this tinsel showed up for what it truly was. and I didn't want it anymore. I counted all this tinsel, I counted it but dung and dross, refuse, stinking garbage. Why, Paul? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord. I put the two together, my choice is made. Indeed, I have no choice. Then he says, verse 17, brethren, be followers of me. The word is imitators together. Be imitators together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. In other words, there will be other people who are like me. Follow in their footsteps and imitate what I'm doing in this as far as I have imitated Christ. And then come two horrifying verses in brackets. He gives us a good example, and then he holds up another example as a warning. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. Do you think Paul was talking about unsaved people? No, he didn't weep over the way they walked. He knew how they walked. He had to be talking about Christians. Listen to what he says. I've told you about them before, and I tell you now weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And you say, oh, no Christian could be an enemy of Christ. It doesn't say an enemy of Christ. It says they are opponents of the cross, the doctrine of the cross. Peter was, that's why Christ called him Satan, the adversary. Lord, not the cross. This shall not be to thee. He couldn't accept the cross. And as a matter of fact, even though the Lord taught him, he tried to duck out because he was afraid that he might have been crucified with the Lord, and that was a very real, not only a possibility, but a probability, that they would clean up on the whole 12 of them. That's why even after his death, they barricaded themselves in an upper room with tables up against the door. The word is not just shut, but firmly shut, as though barricaded and barred. Why? For fear of the people? They thought they could even yet be crucified, the whole pack of them. And Peter didn't want the cross, and the Lord said, get thee behind me, adversary, opponent. And now he said, here are people, and they are adversaries. They are opponents of this doctrine of Christ. They are not enemies of Christ, but they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And he says four things about them. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. They mind earthly things. Now, he starts at their end, so to get the positive progression of thought, we have to turn it around, don't we? You can't start at the end. We want to start at the beginning. Where does it start? All right, start at the end of verse 19. They mind earthly things. Step one. Their hearts are set on earthly things. I don't need to beat you intelligent adult Christians over the head with this. I don't have to spell it out and pound it into you, and I'm not going to. But here it is. To what extent do you mind, set my mind on earthly things as opposed to heavenly things. The next step is they glory in their shame. You say, who's going to glory in their shame? Well, maybe, if we explain it in this way, that they glory in things of which they should be ashamed. Isn't it great that he has got to where he has got? In which world? William Kelly, when offered a professorship in Greek because of work that his son did, turned it down, and the man said, Mr. Kelly, you're being very foolish. He said, For which world? They mind earthly things. They glory in things that if they stop to think, perhaps they would be ashamed. I sometimes, in my imagination, see the Lord looking down on me and on some other Christians, but I'm not judging you or other Christians, looking down and saying, my dear child, how do you manage to get along so well in the world? I didn't manage it. They murdered me. They hated me. How do you manage to get on as well as you do? You answer it. And sometimes we glory in it.